The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, welcome. It's good to see you tonight. Grab your Bible. Let's get right to it. I always love Wednesday nights, people that are willing to plow through some scripture and go through the Word. It's a good time. We left off in chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, so why don't you get there and ready to roll. How many of you guys are using real paper Bibles? Raise your hands. And how many of you guys are using electronic Bibles? Raise your hands. Wow, okay, that's cool. Yeah, got a kind of an interesting blend there. How do you guys like reading your electronic Bibles? Some of you are iffy. How many of you think it's the only way to go? Raise your hand. One, two, three, okay, four, okay, five. All right, that's cool. You know, because I like reading my, you know, I'll use my iPhone or my iPad, and I definitely love using it for that. Here's my problem. There's all these distractions, you know, like the messages, and I know you can turn everything off, but it somehow never really turns everything off, and there's always that lure to text somebody or do something, and so I don't know. It's kind of interesting. Still, the verdict's out for me. I'll probably never replace just the good old book in hand, but I can see the best. The blessing of it is a lot of you guys are there checking the Hebrew and the Greek and all the stuff, and that's kind of cool too. There's all kinds of study aids, so it's good stuff. Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 14 is where we left off. It's a little bit of a parenthetical chapter to chapter 13 and chapter 15. And we've already studied those two chapters. We looked at chapter 13, of course, Wednesday night as we were finishing up last week. And we saw the first attempt, David's failure in bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to be brought up to Jerusalem for the, you know, the preparation for God's presence, his glory, the kabod of God there in Jerusalem, in the city of David that they recently had taken from the Jebusites. But his failure, we saw on Sunday, you know, how David's failure led to him researching, what did we do wrong? He didn't look at just the failure where he fell, but he looked to where he slipped. Where did he slip? And he saw that he hadn't consulted the Word of God and see what the protocol was for bringing the ark somewhere. And because of that, there was death, there was failure, but I like that David just picked up and made a second attempt. And eventually, you know, as we saw in chapter 15, he got the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. But between the failure and then the success, there's this little chapter here, chapter 14. And I like this chapter because it sort of gives us a little bit more than we read about in you know, 2 Samuel and the passages that we've been through already. There's some nuancey things that we learn about David and his personality here in chapter 14 that I think it's kind of cool. And these things probably happened between his failure and his success in chapter 15. But it's kind of unrelated, really, to the ark and bringing it into Jerusalem. So that's why we see this as kind of a little sideline chapter. But it's important nonetheless. So it's chapter 14, verse 1. It begins, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and timber of cedars with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel, for his kingdom was lifted up on high because of his people, Israel." So the first thing here, if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. Notice, first of all, David's perception. David was a man of perception. It says, David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel. What an interesting phrase that is, that he perceived that God had confirmed something that he really should have known for a lot of years. Remember, he was just a young boy when Samuel, the old prophet, came and visited his house there near Bethlehem, and you know, all of his brothers lined up, and Samuel said, no, these guys aren't the kings. Do you have any other sons? And like, no. Oh, wait, yes. Well, David, he's out watching the sheep. Well, go get him, Samuel said. So Samuel went, you know, they brought in to Samuel David, the little youngest, and there Samuel anointed him to be the king over Israel as a kid. If you ask me, that's as good a confirmation as you could ask for. Samuel the prophet. anointing you with oil to be king over Israel. But I love how, even though it took years and years of battles and fighting and, you know, contending with King Saul, trying to murder him, and, you know, we've seen this radical story of David, but I love how as the years go by, he perceives still this confirmation, it says. He perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king over Israel. And I don't think it was as much of a confirmation whether or not it was going to happen, but perhaps it was more of a confirmation that the timing was right and it actually did happen now at this point, which I can see a legitimacy there. Have you ever noticed sometimes the Lord takes his time in confirming the things that he's put on your heart that you will do someday? It's interesting because when I was a kid, I had a guy prophesy a word of prophecy, kind of, not like foretelling the future, but sort of speaking a word of building up, edification, exhortation as he prayed. And he said, "Brett, I just think the Lord's going to use you to be a Bible teacher someday and also an evangelist to go and share the gospel and see people saved." And I got that at seventh grade. I'd been teaching Sunday school when I was 12. And then by the time I got into the seventh grade, my pastor went around this circle of a bunch of us, and everybody else was in high school. I was this little junior high kid that snuck into the high school. But he laid his hands on me and just said those words. I was like, "Well, that's interesting. We'll see." And as the years went by, I was, you know, a children's pastor and a youth pastor and college pastor and, you know, all these different things over the years. And then it's funny how in time, I've been able to kind of see, wow, I think he kind of was right, and the Lord kind of confirmed those things to really happen. And I think it's kind of neat when the Lord's timing is finally confirmed. But that'll take years sometimes. Don't be hurrying God's plan, but look for that confirmation of when God's plan will actually come to pass. And here we see David perceiving at this moment, years into the whole story, he finally says, "Man, this is it. I perceive this is that confirmation of what God was going to do, setting up the kingdom." And what was the evidence? It says here, "For his kingdom was lifted up on high because of the people of Israel." Israel was behind it. They crowned him king. Everybody was celebrating. This is a good season for the nation Israel in this time. Now, there's a couple other things that helps him perceive that, and that's the help that came from Hiram. If you were with us in our story before in Samuel, we saw Hiram was this guy, not a believer in God, not a worshiper of God, but a friend of David and a friend for the Jews. And Hiram says, "Man, I'll hook you up." And so he's sort of hired by David to do the work of building his palace and building up Jerusalem. And he uses the cedars of Lebanon, you know, the big timbers that were up from the north. Every time I think of that term in the Bible, the cedars of Lebanon, it kind of breaks my heart. Because those of you that have studied, you know, the geopolitics of the Middle East and stuff, Lebanon is one of the sadder stories of the Middle East. Because even not that long ago, it was mostly Christian, and it was one of the most beautiful countries in all the Middle East. But now Lebanon is largely, well, you guys remember, if you're old enough, in the 80s, Beirut, the bombings there, and it was kind of the hottest place, war place kind of in the region during the 80s. I remember when we had our prom back in 1983, they called our prom, you know, they called it New York, New York. That was the theme. But we had this bomb scare at our prom. So they had to like shut the school down. Everybody went home. So they did it like the next night. But somebody had changed the New York, New York thing to Beirut, Beirut. Somebody thought that was funny. But it's because of the bombings that were taking place in Beirut. And Lebanon is today war-torn and really overwhelmed by the Hezbollah, which are radical Islamists who want to see the Jews killed and wiped out and pushed into the ocean. So there's nothing really left from what was once this kind of beautiful country and stuff. It's kind of a sad deal. But it's hard to even picture when you talk about Hiram having these massive cedars of Lebanon. They, in fact, were huge trees. And one of those things that David, I see here, is he uses a guy from the outside, this guy from up in Tyre. Why didn't he use Jewish craftsmen like Moses or like others, you know, or even Solomon will use a lot of Jewish craftsmen and what, but he'll also use others. But with David, he pretty much has Hiram do the whole thing. And the answer that I wonder or look for is, you know, what was he doing? Why did he use Hiram? Maybe just because he had the cedars and the stone cutters and the masons and all the other carpenters to build him a house. But it makes me think of something. I wonder if Christians, if sometimes we like to keep it all in-house more than maybe we should. I wonder if maybe instead of looking for the fish in the phone book, which nobody looks at phone books anymore, but there's still the fish on their little advertisements and stuff. I'm not knocking that, by the way. If you want to put a fish on your advertising, that's great. I'll just be honest with you. I was talking to a guy on Sunday. We were talking and kind of laughing about this, how the fish can almost be a detriment now to your business. If you put a fish on there, people are like, oh, we're not going to hire him. He's a Christian, and it means he's probably lazy, and he probably won't do a very good job, and he'll try to rip you off. That's what a lot of people will say if they see the fish on your advertisement. I'm just giving you a freebie there for you business people that think the fish is a good idea. It may not be. But what would be a good idea is to be a good, solid Christian and do better work than everybody else. And then for them to just learn, wow, later, about your faith and how you're a Christian and you love the Lord. You know, it's better to be seen and not heard sometimes as Christians. But also to go and hire on the outside. That's not a bad idea either. Hire somebody, you know, don't look for the Christian necessarily. I understand the idea of supporting Christian businessmen and stuff like that. But if you're a businessman, look for the world, man. Go out into the world and preach the gospel. You know, some of you can get into places that old Pastor Brett can't. You know, I always laugh, you know, when I think of those of you that are plumbers, man, you get into the very depths of people's homes. And you can talk to them, and you can get into houses that they would never let me in, you know. And those of you that work, you know, in a big, you know, machine shop where there's all these kind of rough around the edges dudes, man, you can be a light in that place and work in the midst of the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as you go, you know, that's kind of the idea in the word. So just something to think about. I think it's interesting that David goes on the outside, hires Hiram to do the work for Jerusalem. That's kind of an interesting thing. Something to think about, at least. So David perceived that the Lord had confirmed him king. And by the way, there were people in the Bible who were hesitant to perceive that. People that were called by God into ministry, but for whatever reason, they were hesitant to move forward. Can anybody think of someone who was timid in ministry? Gideon was, yes. Who else? I'm hearing lots of, yeah, what about Timothy? Somebody mentioned Timothy. Remember Timothy? It's interesting when you think about Timothy, how many times Paul had to sort of exhort him. I was thinking about like when Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son, Timothy, according to the prophecies went before you, which thou by them mightest war a good warfare." In other words, he says, man, Timothy, you've been, you know, prophesied over. People have told you that you're called into the ministry. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this in verse 14. He says, "Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." And there was the laying on of hands. And these elders and pastors were saying, "Timothy, we perceive that you're called to the ministry." And so he has the laying on of hands, prayer, confirmation from the other church leaders. And it seems that Timothy may have been a little timid at first to dive in and go for it. And I hope that if the Lord has called you and anointed you to serve and to do ministry, that you haven't held back just because you lack that perception that David had. Man, this is the Lord. The Lord has put me in this role as king over Israel, so I'm gonna roll with it. And he does. So that's kind of cool. So perception. That's the first thing. We see David as a man of perception. Now, there's a little bit of a thing here that's kind of a bummer that we read in verse 3, and this is later going to be part of the trouble that David finds in the future of his life. It's verse 3. David took more wives at Jerusalem. And David begat more sons and daughters. So multiple wives. A quick reminder, polygamy. One thing about the Bible is it just records the story as it is. But it doesn't mean, and people mistake this because David is called a man after God's own heart, and we think David was the king over Israel, that somehow that condones the idea of polygamy. But God never once in the scriptures condones the idea of polygamy. He just records it in the Bible. But in every case of polygamy, you see it working out to be kind of a bummer, you know, where it's a problem. I think it was... there was a guy, I think it was a Mormon guy, who was talking to Mark Twain years ago and convincing him the Bible condones polygamy. And the guy says, tell me one scripture where a man cannot have two wives. And Mark Twain said, you cannot serve two masters. I thought that was kind of a funny response. Leave it to Mark Twain. But, you know, it's interesting with the history of polygamy and Mormonism and stuff like that, that, you know, you'll hear different stories in Mormonism about their polygamy. And some people try to deny that it never happened. You can have multiple wives or multiple stories, one way or the other, but you hear it. And it's just an ugly past of, in the Bible, polygamy was never condoned by God. And there are times where God said, there's specific people that if you cannot have more than one wife. And the example of that is in the early church. If you were a pastor, elder, you were supposed to not have more than one wife. It's interesting to me, by the way, since we're talking about ministry and marriage and polygamy and all this stuff, but have you ever wondered, you know, in the Catholic Church, the priests having no wives, that's been up for debate now and in the Catholic Church, whether or not they should open that door. It's interesting because I think that's caused more trouble for the Catholic Church than just about any other of the papal edicts that came down in history that weren't in the Bible. The idea of not being married at all has only hurt them badly, and I won't go into the details of how, because it's kind of horrific, actually. But the Bible actually teaches that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Elder, pastor, bishop, they're supposed to all be husband of one wife. They're to be married. You know, and what about the first pope in Catholicism? Was Peter married? Yes. It's hilarious to me how they've made this thing out of some edict that came down centuries ago. That was just some guy's idea, but it's not in the scripture. And I'm thankful for that. I would definitely not be in the ministry if I had to be single. That would not be me for sure. I'm just saying. Thank the Lord that we have the Bible to go by instead of stupid rules. Now, all that to say, you know, this idea of polygamy, the thing that scares me about polygamy, some of you might be saying, Brett, why are you talking about polygamy and it's Bible condoning it? That's not, you know, touching our culture. The reason I think I do want to tap into that is, I know that this might fall on deaf ears in a lot of ways, but, you know, with our redefining marriage in recent years, it's the next horizon. It's one of the many next horizons that we're going to see. Because, you know, largely the rationale of, you know, same-sex marriage and the Supreme Court justice decision that was put down, you know, and all this about gay marriage and stuff, the big mantra was, man, if people love each other, then who's to stop them from being married? And that rationale sounds so warm and squishy and gushy and all lovey-dovey and so accepting and all that stuff. But the problem is, what happens when you say, well, what if three people love each other? Who are we to tell them they can't do that? See, when there's no real moral standard or compass, the idea of people that love, what if you love your cat? Brett, that's horrible. It was in the news just a couple weeks ago. This couple wants to marry their cat. It's this crazy, you know, stupid thing that people are, you know, and it's because the definitions of marriage are being changed. But mark my words, like, we're hypocrites in some ways if we say gay marriage is okay, but polygamy's not. Now, I'm not arguing for either one of those. I'm just saying the logic breaks down. And so when the Bible defines marriage, God says, let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. You know, Jesus talked about how marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what Jesus said in Mark's gospel. You know, it's like really clear, even though our world will call people names who believes what Jesus says and what the Bible teaches, and people get all mad about this stuff. I'm just saying we're going to see those morality issues come even harder on the issues of polygamy and even pedophilia and other things. Who's to stop a 45-year-old man from loving a 12-year-old boy? And that argument's being made as we speak. There's whole entire groups that are lobbying for those kinds of crazy notions that the Bible says no. But be that as it may, David does this, and it's wrong. I'm gonna say David, by taking multiple wives, he's sinning. And we can say that for sure. Does anybody know why we can say that David's for sure sinning by the multiple wife thing? Right. In Deuteronomy, if you recall, we read this back a few years ago when we were in Deuteronomy. When you come into the land and your king takes over, make sure that he doesn't multiply gold to himself. Make sure he doesn't multiply horses from Egypt especially. But do you remember what he says? But also make sure that he doesn't multiply wives unto himself. And here's David, now that he's in Jerusalem, he's doing like all the other kings in that region of the world in that time period, multiple wives. And they had their reasons. There were political reasons they'd have multiple wives. There were, you know, harems that the king, they felt like somehow he deserved or whatever. But it was just wrong. It was sinful and it was wrong. David's doing that. Now, because of that, of course, he has more sons and daughters. Verse 4. Now, these are the names of his children, which he had in Jerusalem. Shemua and Shovav, Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar and Elishua and Elpelet and Noga and Nepheg and Yafia and Elishama and Be'elidada and Eliphelet. Verse 8, and when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all of Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So we see here, right after David perceives, man, I'm the king, and this is God who's done this. And the people are like, yeah, you're our king, and everything's great. He's building his palace, like things are great. But you can always know that when you step out to do something great in God's kingdom, you can guarantee that the enemy's going to be right there, right? Everybody who's done this, in fact, any of you that have stepped out in ministry or tried to serve the Lord in any way, shape, or form, you'll find that, man, the enemy doesn't like that. So true is this, by the way. I start to get nervous in my life when things really are rosy and good, and I feel great about everything. I start to get a little nervous because I'm like, man, where's Satan? And where is his demons? Why haven't I been messed with lately? And maybe it's because I'm not being as effective. I really do think that, you know, it's interesting how the demons, when they, you know, they came across those dudes that were, you know, kind of posers. They said, you know, Jesus we know, Paul the Apostle we know, but who are you? Are you known in hell? There's an interesting question for you to think about. Are you known in hell? Are you on hell's radar? It's like, oh man, we got to cause this person some real trouble. Look what they're doing. That's what happens here with David. David's now the king. Everything's great. Building the palace. Things are good. Israel's united. It's awesome. And now the Philistines are coming to because they heard of all this. And that's kind of what happens. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what's going on. This is a great picture of what happens when you begin to step out and when you take kind of that new role that God has given to you. Don't be shocked when you're attacked. But what I love about David is, see, some of you are hearing that thing, well, I'm not stepping out then. I like a dull, boring existence. I don't want to do anything risky or have Satan on Satan's radar. I'm just going to keep being boring. No, what I love about David is he's like, game on. Did you see what it says here? It says, as soon as David heard about that, it says he went out against them. Then he gets his battle and his armor, and he says, let's go. And that brings to point number two. The first point we saw was David was a man of perception. But I'm going to employ a word that I like. Secondly, David was a man of pugnacity. He was pugnacious? What's that? He was ready to go to war. He was ready to do the battle. He was ready to fight. And in a positive sense, I think David was not afraid or never would shrink back from battle. So David just heads headfirst into the battle with the Philistines. That's what it says. And so they meet in the valley of Rephaim. And I hope that you're ready. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when you're attacked by Satan, you and I, we don't take carnal weapons like a, you know, a machine gun or a sword or a spear, but our weapons are spiritual, the Bible says, to tearing down of spiritual strongholds and armies and stuff like that. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, and you know, it's a spiritual thing. But David, he gets ready and gets ready to roll right away. I like that. He's ready to do battle. Pugnacity. But not only was he a man of perception and pugnacity, but number three, he was also a man of prayer. And boy, what a great combo when you have somebody who's ready to go to war, but also ready to seek the Lord. A lot of times people are ready to go to war, but they forget to do the seek the Lord part. And then you end up in battles you had no business being in. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a battle that God never really wanted you to be in? You're like, why am I here? David, I think, avoids the problem, but let's see how David prays and seeks the Lord. It says in verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. So they came up to Baal's Perazim, and David smote them there. And David said, God hath broken in mine enemies and mine hand like the breaking forth of waters. Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means the place of breaches. It's like David was able just to breach or break through, like he's slapping his hand through the water. It's kind of an image that David's a poet, don't forget that. So when David does that, you know, when he uses this flowery language, that's just David. He's an artsy warrior. You don't see that very often. Usually you got the warrior, then you have the artist, and they're really far apart. David was this emotional, sensitive, bloodthirsty warrior. It's kind of a crazy dude, really. But David, he's called a man after God's own heart, which there's some interesting implications there. I see some correlations. Well, so David prays and seeks the Lord. Lord, do you want me to go up against these Philistines? And I think it's important that we keep that as a major part of our Christian daily walk. And do you seek the Lord on the decisions you're making? And you know, wouldn't it be great if you and I had the wherewithal, instead of just having just the pugnacity to go to battle, wouldn't it be great if we had the careful prayer before we dive into the battle? You know, before you lay into that person at work, say, Lord, do you want me to lay into this person at work? And Lord, how should I do it? And seeking the Lord, you'll never regret seeking the Lord before you move on something. So David was a man of prayer, but then he was also a man of purity. Look at verse 12. It says, and when they had left their gods there, the Philistines, after being, you know, trounced by David, they dropped their gods and ran. David gave a commandment that they were burned with fire. Good move, David. Why? Because those little gods that these soldiers were carrying, man, they, you know, it's interesting because archaeologically you can find little miniature gods that have been carved out of stone or whatever, strewn throughout the world, but also in the Middle East. And it's interesting, soldiers would carry little gods. By the way, like in Gladiator, if you've seen that movie, where the guy's carrying the little pouch with his family, there were little things like that that soldiers would carry that actually had shapes of deities that they would worship. And so when all that was left behind, it'd be tempting to keep those things because there were certain value, whether they were carved gods that you could sell or there was a value to them, or there was gold or silver or whatever that you could, you know, harvest out of the dead people in the battlefield. David just says, nope, we're going to burn all this stuff. He's a man of purity. He doesn't want his men and the children of Israel being tainted by these gods and goddesses. It's better to burn them. I remember as a kid, I had snuck, you know, some secular music into my music collection when I was a kid. And I hate to admit it, but they were cassette tapes. So I'll just say it. You know what you're talking, you guys that are old, you know, with the pencil and rewinding and stuff, you know, taping them when they broke and got all tangled up and having to rewind them all. And, yeah, I did all that stuff, I'll never forget one time being really convicted that I had stuff that was just not really godly. It was not only not godly, but it was anti-God. And I tried to argue, I don't listen to the lyrics, I just love the guitars and all this stuff. And I snuck them into my house with my parents not knowing and all this stuff. It's so funny now because, there was a thing that was happening where a bunch of Christians were burning their tapes, why didn't you sell them? Because you didn't want people buying the evil from your collection and stuff like that. And that's what we did. I remember doing that as a kid, getting rid of and burning and trashing. Now you can't do that anymore because you're on iTunes and you can't get rid of songs once you, you're stuck with them. And you're always going to have them to remember that, man, I got that song and I know I probably shouldn't have put that song on my playlist. It's funny to me how times change, but what does it mean? And by the way, I know that I'm probably prehistoric on this one. Yeah. Amen, brother. Okay, yeah. People are like, yeah. I wonder, remember the little song we used to sing in Sunday school? Be careful, little, feet where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. We should totally be singing that song. Be careful, big ears, what you hear. Be careful, big fat noses, what you smell. Because as adults, it's way worse. It's way worse. And I know it seems legalistic to even talk about stuff like this, but I think we should be careful with the things that we do and the things that we find enjoyment and take enjoyment from. Romans chapter 1 talks about all the sinful things, the people that are hardened against the Lord, and the Lord gave them over to their own lusts and their perverse desires and all this stuff. And then the Lord talks about how they're condemned, and it's this brutal kind of admonition against the secular world. But then it says, but they're guilty, and at the end of Romans 1, read Romans 1, it'll kind of shock you. But it basically says, but not only are they guilty, but those who have pleasure in those who do those things. So it's an interesting thing where, nowadays people don't talk about music the same way we did when I was a kid. It's like you're a legalist and you're, religious prude to talk about, be careful about the songs you play and you listen to. But let me just rewind back a little bit. I wonder if it's not a bad idea to say anything that's contrary to God, I don't want to have any part of it. Anything that's just like clearly saying this is not really for the Lord. And it's amazing, these bands that go out there and say stuff that's totally an abomination, what they're saying or singing about. And it's like, and maybe I'm being critical, judgmental, forgive me if that's the case. But at the same time, I wonder if maybe we've just become so calloused that we don't even feel it anymore. Go ahead, poke me in the eye some more. I don't feel it anymore. It's like as Christians, I wonder if we don't even realize what we sort of accept. And David, I think, gets that here on the battlefield when he says, burn these things. Don't put them in your pockets. That's so cute, but it's a cute little figurine, David. I think it's cute. I'm bringing this home, and I'm going to put it on my mantle at home. David saw the danger in even playing around with those little gods and goddesses that were on the battlefield. So he burns them with fire. Call David a religious prude if you want to, but I think he did the right thing. And I wonder if maybe some of us need to go through our playlist, the videos, the movies, the stuff that we celebrate and really get into that's just maybe extremely contrary to God specifically. I know. Some of you are like, come on, Brett, you're outdated. Probably. But I doubt that any of us will ever regret when we stand before God someday the times where we dumped the stuff that was, sin, like the book of Hebrews says, sin that so easily besets us or sets us back, holds us back from what God really wants to do in our lives. We're to dump that stuff, the Bible says. Well, David does that. So he's a man of purity. I love that. So we got a man of perception, a man of pugnacity, a man of prayer, a man of purity, but then we see a man of persistence. Let's take a look. Verse 13. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Now, this is the same valley we read about of Rephaim there in verse 9. So the same valley, same Philistines, same deal, everything's the same. But it says here, therefore, verse 14, David inquired again of God. And God said unto him, go not up after them, turn away from them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear a sound of going into the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt go out into battle, for God is gone forth before thee to smite those of the Philistines. What's this? This is a great story, because, you know, if this story wasn't here, I'd be tempted to just say, if this happened to us, wow, the sky's getting better. Do you guys see that? It's even more amazing. Wow. We need a camera so we could get out there and then project it on here for you guys. But no. What's this about David? It's kind of cool because David says, same situation, but we need to seek the Lord again. I'd be tempted to say, same old, man. God already told us to wipe out the Philistines. We did it last time, so that's the formula. In fact, I already wrote a book about it, How to Kill the Philistines in Rephaim in 10 Minutes or Less. It's like your hand cutting through water. And God revealed to me the secret formula of how to destroy the Philistines. Are you wrestling with the Philistines? Well, let me tell you how to do it. You go to Rephaim, the valley, and you go in there and you fight them, and it'll be like hand through the water. And you write your book, and you do. See, the reason I'm joking around about the book thing is because it cracks me up how many books have been written about people who've had successful battles with certain things, and it's somehow this magical formula now. If you read their book, then God's going to do the same thing they did with them they think that it's going to be with you. But I've noticed God works in various ways and sundry times and diverse manners. And the Lord the Spirit is like the wind. Who can really know the wind from whence it comes and where it goes? And it's funny, I think David gets that. So that when he's facing the exact situation only a few days later, same valley, same Philistines, he says, Lord, do you want me to go and fight against the Philistines? And the Lord gives him a different answer. The answer is no, not this time. I got a whole different plan for you. And the plan will include mulberry trees and the wind blowing through the branches and kind of a different angle and a kind of an attack plan. And so David wisely inquires of the Lord again. And this makes me think about my own personal inquiry of the Lord. How often do I inquire of the Lord about things that I do every single day? Or do I just kind of say, well, there's a formula, you know, you do this, and I've done this a million times before, so I'm going to do it the same way as I've always done it. Or would it be good for us as Christians to say, Lord, I'm facing the same situation I faced yesterday. How do you want me to go about it today? Lord, is there a different plan, tactic, strategy, attitude, heart that I'm supposed to have as I'm facing the same challenge, these Philistines on this day? And man, I think it'd be wise for us to consider David's technique of just saying, we don't know what the formula is. And God may move differently today than he will tomorrow. To assume that God's going to move the same way he works through me and the way he's going to work through you, I think that's a mistake. And so many books, I think, are a waste of paper because of that very problem. People try to put the formula together of how God's going to deliver you out of a certain or into a certain situation. But God doesn't like formulas, it seems. Now, there are biblical formulas that we could say, for example, praying daily. If you're seeking the Lord daily, that's a good formula. That's what David does here. But as far as the details, man, the Lord can move differently. David, his plan would be, okay, I want you to go around to a different place. He says, when you hear the sound of the going into the tops of the mulberry trees, the leaves rustling, that's when you know it's time to go to battle, to go out and smite the Philistines. So David does just that, and that shows us that he's number, what are we on, six? A man of piety. So he's a man of perception, pugnacity, prayer, purity, persistence, but also a man of piety because he does exactly what God tells him to do. Verse 16, David therefore did as God commanded him. How many times do we hear the word from the Lord of what to do, but we forget to actually do it? I love David. He does it, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gazer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. Wow. You know, bang for the buck. He wipes out the Philistines pretty radically here, and now all the nations are shaking in their sandals, thinking, don't mess with that guy, the new king in Israel. Saul kind of wimped out, but David, man, you don't mess with David. That's a good reputation to have in those days. Saves you from all kinds of work when the people think you're a wimp. But now it's noise throughout the land that you don't mess with David. So David has great victory because he sought the Lord. And we learn a lot about David, even in that little chapter, chapter 14. Well, chapter 15 we looked at on Sunday, and it was the victorious bringing in of the ark after the failure of chapter 13. And if you missed that, we looked at that whole chapter last weekend, the bringing in of the ark. Now, once the ark's in, that's where we pick up in chapter 16. And there it says in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine." Now, does this sound great? Man, the Ark of the Covenant is where it's supposed to be, back in Jerusalem there, and it's in the tent. If you recall, David had prepared a tent, a place for the ark. And I love that. It's a picture of how you and I are to prepare our tent, our tabernacle for God. What? Don't you know that your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost? David prepared his tent for the ark. There's a great picture there. And so now that the ark is there, it settles there in the tent. And by the way, the ark will be there until Solomon builds the temple. So all this is happening there in Jerusalem. Now, a couple things about this, and this is a bit of review for those of you who've been going through the Bible with us. The burnt sacrifice and the peace offerings before God. When we went through all the offerings and sacrifices, which I'm not going to reiterate all those, that's quite a study in and of itself. We spent several Wednesday nights actually dealing with the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifice, the offerings, and what they all meant. But there's a couple things about these offerings that are kind of important to remember. Many of the sacrifices were ones you were compelled to do. You had to do it. It was the law of God for the Jews. It was a non-negotiable. But the thing about these two, the peace offering, the burnt offering, they were interestingly voluntary, free will offerings. You did it when you wanted to, when you felt compelled by the Lord to say, "I want to do a free will offering." You could do a burnt offering and a peace offering. Now, I like these, especially the peace offering, because the peace offering was largely, it had the function of restoring fellowship from the people that were separated from God because of their sin. The peace offering, or some of your newer translations, I think, calls it the fellowship offering. It's because that offering would restore fellowship with man and God. So it's a really nice offering that restores the relationship between God and man, but also they all would eat the meat of the offering. It was like a big church barbecue. So it was a free will thing. It was an offering unto the Lord, restoring relationship. The sin offering was also a free will offering, but it was for the purpose of forgiveness of sin and recognizing your own sin. So free will offerings, and notice the order here. First, they would do the burnt offering, then they would do the peace offering, and then he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. That order is kind of a key. Before you can have the peace offering and restoring your relationship with God, there needs to be atonement or sacrifice for sin. You know, you can't have fellowship with God if you've yet to have your sins dealt with. Same order is important for you and for me. First, you got to be born again. You got to accept Christ, the work of the cross. Accept the work of the cross, the Lamb of God sacrificed, if you would, as the burnt offering, taking the wrath for us. Jesus did that. But then after the burnt offering, then the peace offering, which is that restoration of fellowship between you and God. And all of those offerings speaks of really kind of New Testament doctrine, teaching. We could talk about redemption, propitiation, you know, which is a substitution of you know, a satisfaction for your sin that Jesus pays. You know, and all these things are pictured by these great offerings of the Old Testament, teaching us of the New Testament doctrine. So justification, just as if you've never sinned, that's part of it. With that peace offering, there was peace because there was no more record of sin. It had been wiped clean and it had been made. There was atonement made, Old Testament word atonement. It's an interesting thing because the New Testament word for atonement is different than the Old Testament word. The definitions of the words that are often interchanged. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like when you read the word atonement in the Old Testament, it's kind of like the implication of sweeping something under a rug. and your sin is covered. And some of you are like, I'm okay with that as long as you don't see it. And the Old Testament, that is good. Your sin is swept under the rug. But what I love about the New Testament use of the word atonement in the Greek text, it really means more not swept under the rug, but totally done away with. I like that one even better. Because the stuff under the rug tends to work its way back out. But the Lord takes your sin and puts it as far as the east is from the west. He remembers your sins no more. And justification, that's that doctrine of teaching that says basically that you're just as if you'd never sinned at all. So that's what these offerings, the burnt offering, the peace or fellowship offering that's offered here by David, that's kind of what it does. It's forgiveness of sin, and it's also restoring fellowship between God and man. Now, you think, well, that's great, but have you ever wondered why David does that at this point? If it's a free will offering, why does David choose to do this kind of procession at this point? And it's funny because scholars debate why they did this, but I have a theory that I'll float by you, and that is, I wonder if David recognized his sin and the sin of the nation in their first attempt in bringing the ark in. As they did it totally in a worldly way, death, Uzzah died, the whole thing kind of fell apart, and it was just wrong. But David, recognizing their failure the first time, I wonder if David says, I want to deal with that and sort of have a burnt offering and a peace offering because of that mistake that we had made. I don't know. That's what I think he was doing here by offering this. Now, the people, before they go home, they all get a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Wonder what that looked like, a good piece of flesh. Making me hungry. We could go for a ribeye steak right now. That's a good piece of flesh right there, ribeye. You can't mess up a ribeye, you know what I mean? But I also see the picture, the types, the illustration of the Old Testament to the New. In the New Testament, a loaf of bread speaks of many things. Jesus, of course. In fact, all of these things point to Jesus in many ways. But Jesus, the bread of life, speaks of Jesus in his provision, that he's the provider. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. So the bread is here as a, I think, pointing us to Jesus, the provider. But then also the piece of flesh. Meat in the Bible speaks of the word of God, but a specific part of the word. Remember where in the scriptures there's the admonitions of people that were only drinking the milk? And the milk is good for the newborn babe, the Bible says. But those that are maturing, they move on from the milk into the meat. And the meat is compared to heavy doctrine and teaching of the word of God. And there's a lot of people that know the milk, but they aren't given the meat of the word of God. Jeremiah talks about how he ate up the words of the book. Eating the meat of the word is kind of a picture, a type in the scriptures. And so one of the things that we always want to do here at Athey Creek is sort of include all three things, the milk, the meat, and the manna. What's the manna? Well, remember the manna was the daily bread that they got every morning. They'd walk out and it was laying on the ground. They could just pick it up. And it was for them specifically. And they weren't supposed to keep it for a long time. They just could eat it that day. I believe as a church that goes through the Bible and teaches the Bible, the pastor that gives his congregation the milk, the meat, and the manna, then you're nailing that trilogy of important things of teaching the word of God. Some churches you can go in, there's a lot of milk, which is great. The gospel, evangelism, that's important. But then sometimes there's that temptation to forget the meat part where you're going through and dealing with some doctrine and some good, you know, protein for the congregation. You got to have the milk, you got to have the meat. But also the manna, that specific daily bread that would be for this congregation at this time. I think there's been times in our study through the Bible where I almost want to remove parts of our teaching from off our website teachings because I think it was for the congregation that was in that room at that time and maybe not for everybody else. It's kind of an interesting thing as a Bible teacher is you do sense that the Lord has specific words for any given group of people at any given time, but it's not necessarily for everybody else. That's the manna. But if you don't have that, you lose sort of that miraculous impartational part of the word where where Christ just says, I'm going to give you a specific word. Maybe you Bible students are familiar with the rhema word versus the logos. The rhema is that more specific, zeroed in word that God wants you to receive from any given passage. I think every good Bible teaching should have the milk, the meat, and the manna. So you'll notice there's not a Sunday that goes by I don't sneak the milk in somewhere. And by the way, I like milk. Man, you can have a good meal, but milk makes it just go down all the smoother. Oreo cookies and milk, man, that's great stuff. I think that's the manna and the milk. But if you lived on Oreo cookies and milk, you wouldn't be the healthiest person. So you got to have the meat too. So I think that's important as we continue to go through the Bible, to look for those things, the milk, the meat, the manna. Well, we see that here. So you got the bread, the flesh, but the flagon of wine. Wine could be a number of things. Wine speaks of two things, by the way, in the Bible, picture, New Testament. One, the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. The wine in the New Testament speaks of the joy of the Spirit, the bubbly, if you would. Or it can also speak of the blood of Christ as well. And so you can do those correlations. But I love how the people go home after this great celebration, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and then they go home full with the bread, the piece of flesh, and the flagon of wine. That's what I hope people do here at Athey Creek. I hope we go home with all of those elements in our soul. Well, verse 4, so he, David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Interesting, your newer translations leave the record part out. But these people were given to continually thanking and praising the Lord, but also recording what they were thankful about. I think that's an interesting thing. The recording of the good things God has done is one of the greatest things you'll do as a Christian. I have a theory, by the way. We talked about those of you that have real paper Bibles versus digital ones. And I know you can do this with your Bible software apps and stuff too, to a degree. But man, use the blank pages in your Bible. Use those areas where they just left extra pages for you to scribble. If you look at my Bible, I've got, volumes of little tiny chicken scratchings of notes. Here's my problem. See, I used to hate taking notes. I was one of those guys that said, never notes. I just remember right here. Got it all up here. Steel trap mine. And I learned that I actually did have a fairly good, memory. I could listen to teaching and pretty much get it and go, got it. But it's funny, if you asked me to recall some of the details shortly thereafter, I really couldn't do it. I faked my way all the way through high school and all that. Never took a note in my life. Never read a textbook in my life up until college. Because I hated textbooks. So I just faked my way through it. My favorite class in college, there was one prof that said, I'm not going to keep attendance. You don't have to attend one of my classes. You just only have to be here at the midterm and the final. That's all I'm going to care about. The midterm and the final will be your grade. And I was like, yes. And I only went to the midterm and the final that year. Western Civilization was the class. And I did okay. Praise the Lord. Grace of God. But trying to fake your way through stuff, it worked until college. Then I realized there were certain classes I couldn't fake my way through anymore and I had to take notes. So in rebellion, I decided to take all my notes, but I could only use one piece of paper per class. I literally, through college, didn't have a backpack. I didn't have a notebook, a spiral binder, or anything. I just had like 5 pieces of paper folded up in my pocket. I'm serious. And I'd take the paper out, and I would unfold, and, oh yeah, okay, here's, physics 101, and I'd take that out, and I'd sit, and I could write notes, and I learned to write very, very tiny on those notes. And it was great. I got the whole term of notes on one piece of paper. So with my old King James Cameo Cambridge, Bible here, there's not a lot of margin in these old Bibles, but I could write a whole paragraph just right here in this little quarter inch that they gave you over here. And so that's kind of what I've done over the years. Now, here's the problem. When I turned 42, it was 42. I remember sitting at my desk going, man, I must be really tired because I can't read my own writing anymore. And the lighting seems really bad. And I started to hold the Bible further away. And So if you're a young person, that's a great idea. It's not, because then you'll never see your notes ever again without these. But even with these, I can't see them now. But all that to say, what's your point, Brett? Well, the idea of writing stuff down. You might be one of those people arguing, I don't need to write anything down. I'm good. I don't need to take notes. But notes are awesome to go back and refer back to the things you've learned, and it'll help you remember. There's actual science behind through the hand, through the writing instrument, onto the paper. There's something about that motion and that action that helps you retain information better than if you never wrote it down. You may never even look at those notes again. But I like these pages in the Bible that you can use, the blank ones, to write down the great things that the Lord has done in your life. Just have an area in your Bible of the things that you just are so thankful for, prayers that have been answered, things that you just rejoice in what God has done, and write them down. And write them small so you can save space. But here's the great thing. When you start thinking, well, where's God and what has he done in my life? And you're depressed and blue. One of the best things you can do is go back to that list. Let's remember what God has done. And as you start to read and see what God has done in your life, you're like, oh yeah, who am I to complain? Why am I whining about my little problem now? Because God has gotten me through all these things, and this thing's relatively small comparatively. And it's funny how just remembering, and that's what these guys are doing. They're recording, writing it down, and it says they're rejoicing and thanking the Lord, like vocally. They're not only writing it down, but they're also rejoicing together, and these guys are kind of like the professional recorder, thanker, and praisers of the Lord. That's their job. I wonder if they ever ran out of things to say. Well, what are we going to praise the Lord about now? Well, it's interesting because the Psalms do just that, and that's what we're going to see. David gets these professional dudes, and check out what happens here in verse 5. It says, Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jael, and Shemiroth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael, with psalteries and harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So this tent that David made, the Ark sitting there, and these guys are just continually worshiping the Lord around the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's interesting because Psalm 34:1 says this. This is the psalmist David. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. What does it say? I will bless the Lord at all times. What a great endeavor that would be. Wouldn't it be great if we had blessing of the Lord just coming out of our lips at all times? Just praising the Lord, being thankful. That's something David endeavored to do, but he even hired guys to do that around the Ark of the Covenant, to be blessing the Lord 24/7 with their harps and psalteries and trumpets, and they're worshiping God and writing down the great things that he had done. That's some good examples of things we could do, I think, to do those things. Well, it goes further. Verse 7, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph, his brethren. David, who was a great musician himself, a songwriter, he hands Asaph, the worship leader, he's like the worship director of Jerusalem, he hands him a bunch of, it's actually, I'm going to call it the David's, the hits of David. And he hands him like David's top hits. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we're going to see what David gave to Asaph, and Asaph is going to basically sing this song of David, and we're going to read it here in a second. But what's interesting is it includes Psalm 50, Psalm 105, Psalm 96, Psalm 95. There are various psalms. David takes his top hits, puts them in one thing, and says, okay, Asaph, bust this one out. It's like a medley of David's psalms, and Asaph sings them. Let's read it. It says here in verse 8, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When you were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all the nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Isn't that great? I love this. A great song of David, a medley of tunes from Psalm 105, 96, 95, all these psalms. But here's the thing. Have you ever thought, we're going to be reading through these psalms and studying these psalms exactly here in a little while when we get to the book of Psalms, and we'll do a kind of more in-depth study. But one thing about the psalms that is kind of interesting, I remember reading J. Vernon McGee on this one, on the psalms. You know, Dearly Beloved, that guy? Great dude, scholar, loves the word. But one of the things he gave the challenge, when you read the psalms, he said, try doing the psalms. Have you ever thought of it that way? It's funny how I can read that whole passage and think, well, what did he tell us to do? But then you realize the whole thing is telling us what to do, if you think about it. There's so many things listed here. Let's just go back to the beginning just for a second. I won't reread the whole thing. But give thanks unto the Lord. Okay, there's something to do right there. That's the first part of this song, verse 8. So there's something you could do. In fact, I challenge you this week. Just do the first 10, verses 8, 9, and 10. And 11. Let's make that your assignment this week. Just do 8, 9, 10, and 11, those verses. What does that mean? So you got to give thanks to the Lord, spend some time thinking. Call upon his name, number two. Make known his deeds among the people. That means you got to leave your Bible on your bed, walk out to your neighbors and say, do you know what the Lord did? And tell him. He died on the cross for your sins. Jesus died on the cross. Tell him the deeds. Tell people the deeds. If you're going to do what the Psalms tell you, it says, make known his deeds among the people. And then you got a number 9, verse 9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. So you got to sing to the Lord. Brother, I can't sing. Doesn't matter. The Lord's got a filter. And when you sing, it sounds great. It's pleasant to his ears, even though we kind of go, ooh, boy, it's okay. It's okay. The Lord has a filter and he can hear you and it's a sweet sound to him. You know what I love is we have cars. Man, if you were going to sing to the Lord in Bible times, like, you couldn't hide behind the tent and sing to the Lord. You'd hear each other pretty badly. But man, you can just belt it out to the Lord as you're driving down the freeway. And the Lord hears it, and I love that. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. It's almost like as Christians, we should sit around and talk about things God has done. I do worry about sometimes where we as Christians in modern times, we can talk about a lot of things and things we're into and hobbies that we have and, you know, the sports teams we like and, you know, is Merriweather going to win or is, you know, people get all into the talking. But what about talking about him and what he's doing and what God is and what he does? And that's something that the Psalms tell us to do, you know. And it goes on, glory ye in his holy name. You know, what is his name? Well, when you think about the names of God, there's a long thing to do. Glory in his name. His name is Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals our bodies. Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. You know, his name is Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, you know, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, like we've got a lot of things to meditate on his glorious name. And you could just go on and just doing the Psalms, there's a good thing for you to think about. Be ye not just hearers of the word, but to be doers. And when it comes to the Psalms, I'm kind of shocked at how much there's to do. So that's something to think about as we read these. Well, let's finish up. We're almost done. Verse 37. So, after everybody said amen, which means so be it, so he, verse 37, left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brothers, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 80, Obed-Edom also, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosha to be porters. By the way, Obed-Edom, the first one listed here, is probably the same dude that had the house with the Ark of the Covenant in. The second guy is a different Obed-Edom there. In verse 39, and Zadok the priest and his brethren, the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And by the way, the tabernacle spent 300 years in a place called Shiloh, a place you can visit today and see the very place where the tabernacle was placed. But in this time, the tabernacle is set up, but it's at a place called Gibeon, and it'll be the last place until the temple would be built. Well, verse 41, and with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of them that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, the trumpets and the cymbals for those that should make a sound with the musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jeduthun were porters or gatekeepers. That reminds me of when David said, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, you know, than to be dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Remember that? The gatekeeper was a little bit of a low man on the totem pole. But David said, I'd rather be that guy. And they're listed here, the porters. Verse 43. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. You know, there's a notion out there that says gathering with God's people in church gets in the way of our family's activities. Brett, we don't go to Wednesday night because our kids have homework and they've got to go to school the next day. That stuff that kind of makes me crack up just because this, listen, because you're raising wimps. When I was a kid, we stayed up and my parents were the last ones to leave. You know, they're the ones that talked and had friendships. And we'd get home at 10 o'clock and I had school the next day. And we lived, 45 minutes from my school. We had to drive. There wasn't even a bus that came out to my house. And so we had to drive. And it's funny because that was never even an issue. We Wednesday night Bible study and Sunday morning church or, you know, whatever, Saturday night for some. It was just kind of an important part of what we did. And there's this notion where you want to kind of guard your family from church being too busy with church stuff. But just something to think about. I've noticed that people that really take the gathering of the church together seriously and say, you know what, come what may, if Junior's a little more tired on Thursday at school, then so be it. I've noticed that those families are particularly blessed. And those kids learn how to deal with being tired in public. Have you ever noticed there's people that just don't do that well? They're tired, and once they get tired, they just can't function, man. You just get them out of the room because they don't know what to do. But there's others that just learn, well, you got to still function and be nice when you're tired, and you know, that's just part of teaching your kids. But I love how David's got this big shindig, the big gathering, they're having a big barbecue, everybody's having this great thing. But the last phrase here catches my attention. Then David went home to bless his own household. And you can all do this as well after a Wednesday night Bible study. You can go home and bless your household and pray and seek the Lord and say, Lord, would you bring the fruit of Wednesday night into my home? And I've just found, just as an observer, the families that say this is a priority, their homes tend to be blessed in just kind of a hard to describe way. So I would just give you that encouragement, Dan. Don't think, well, Wednesday night's bread, you go late and our kids have to get to school in the morning. I understand, but I also have kind of lived through that in so many levels. My own family as a kid, watching thousands of families when I was a youth pastor and children's pastor, and then watching 20 years of Athey Creek after that and families that have grown up taking this seriously. I'm just saying, it's really clear to me that the families that kind of don't have that wimpier view of like, oh, kids have things to do tomorrow, so we're not going to, that doesn't go well. But the family that says, we're going to kind of tough it through and say church is a priority and I'm going to bless our family when we do that, it just works out really well. How many of you guys have found that to be true? Raise your hand. See, look at that. There's a lot of families here who found that to be true. So, because we voted on it, it has to be true. No, because it's in the Word of God, it is true, I think. So, well, Lord, we are thankful for your Word, and we thank you, Lord, for these reminders. Lord, we think of these men who would worship continually around the ark, around your glory, and remember and recording the mighty works and your wondrous ways. It says that they did this with thanksgiving, for your mercy endures forever. And Lord, as you've shown mercy to each one of us, I pray that we would have a continual thanksgiving in our hearts toward you. Put a song of praise upon our lips, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't just worship in the congregational setting, but help us to be worshipers even in the most inconvenient times and places. I pray that our cars might be little sanctuaries where your glory is perceived and that worship ascends. Lord, you tell us in everything give thanks, for this is your will. I pray that we'd be thankful. Teach us to have a thanksgiving in our heart, even on the things that are hard, Lord. We think of David and his character traits that we were studying there in chapter 14. I pray, Lord, that you would make us to be a people who are prayerful, and not just living by formulas, but being led by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we'd follow your promptings and leadings and do what you tell us to do. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers only, but to be doers of your Word. And may good fruit come from this congregation tonight, from this study. Lord, we ask this knowing you've heard our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.